Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. During the time of worship, I was thinking, not by any means for the first time, how important the quality of our worship is to the Lord. Not just to us. If the worship is in spirit and in truth, it builds us up. But it blesses him enormously. And I've been in... I was reflecting last night with Simon, rather to my horror, that it's just over 40 years since the Lord called me out of my office. And the time seems to have gone rather quickly. I was talking to somebody yesterday afternoon about things which I suddenly realised they couldn't possibly remember. They weren't young either. It's just the awful thing about it. Anyway, I've been in all sorts of different situations of worship, and I've learned how vitally important it is. I often hear so much out of the time of worship which speaks to me about what's on the Lord's heart for us during the meeting, and indeed perhaps during the day or during the week. And we need to take it seriously. I'm sure you all do. I was just remembering one occasion when I was in a very, very big congregational church, not, I suppose, so terribly many miles from here. I won't say which church it was. And I was due to speak, and I was completely on my own in solitary state up in the chancel of this church. And there was singing going on. And as a matter of fact, I was not feeling at all good. I felt very heavy, I felt very low, and I was aware that there was witchcraft going on in the congregation, which is something I got to in the point of what I said later, which caused a certain amount of upheaval. But during the time of worship, I said, Lord, I'm really not in a state to say anything to anybody, Lord, I'm just almost out of it. And we were singing that song, which some of you may remember, which goes something like, I worship thee, I give my life to thee, I fall down on my knees and I worship you. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said to me quite clearly, if you will put your knees where your mouth is, I will do the rest. And I thought, oh. So right there and then, in my solitary state in the chancel, I got on my knees and sang the rest of it, and by the time I stood up again, I was in a new place. I don't think the congregation were, but I was. On the other hand, I've been to some really awful things. I went to a Pentecostal week years ago in Derby, where they were having a week of celebrations. And my goodness, did they know how to celebrate. But unfortunately, it wasn't celebration in the spirit. And I was the invited speaker, I think, for the Saturday morning. And I was sitting next to a man who was telling me at great length how he was the apostle to some or whatever. I don't know where he was the apostle to, but I was glad I wasn't wherever he was. And it was the whole thing was me, 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 me. Well, yes, Lord, you, but us, we're wonderful, we're great, we're wonderful. Lord, we want to tell you how wonderful we are. And the worship group going for broke for the best part of an hour and a half on that Saturday morning. And I was sitting there thinking, Lord, my car's just outside. And I don't really want to be here, and I don't know how on earth I'm going to speak into this atmosphere, because I knew what I had to bring. And it really wasn't going to fit into this atmosphere of how we're the best. because that wasn't what the Lord wanted to say. And I thought, what should I do? I said, Lord, can I get off this platform and go home now, because it really doesn't fit. And I felt the Lord say to me, you've got one bite at this cherry, now stay here and bite it. I thought, oh, well, that's putting it straight, isn't it? So I sat there, and finally this hoo-ha, I mean, it really went for broke. I mean, the band was deafening, the drums were, you know, my head was vibrating. It was like the birthday party we went to yesterday, but that wasn't especially to honour the Lord. And I didn't know how to start. And when it came to my turn, I was more or less frozen to my seat, saying, Lord, I don't know how to begin this message. Anyway, I felt, well, I've got to get up and walk to the platform, and still didn't know how to start. And I'm saying, Lord, how should I start? And suddenly, and I really don't believe it was perhaps even my own spirit, out of my mouth came the words, well, you've been celebrating solidly for an hour and a half, and I have to tell you that all you've been celebrating is your own fleshly disobedience. And I thought, well, shall I get down and go now? Because my car's just outside, maybe I need to run for it. And there's a deathly silence. Everything went absolutely silent as could be. And I thought, well, and this goes one way or the other. I mean, I may be hanging from the nearest lamppost in a few minutes. All of a sudden, the atmosphere changed. The Lord fell upon the atmosphere. And I was able to give the message. I don't know what effect it had, but it suddenly changed. And I've often thought to myself, well, I'm sure that wasn't, you know, I didn't think up that word. I didn't even hear it from the Lord, it just shot out of my mouth. There are times when you open your mouth and the Lord suddenly fills it, and you begin to think, Lord, what have you done? Because I'm still standing here. But it emphasizes, I think, how important the worship is to the Lord. It can be wonderful and uplifting, or it can be something where the Lord's saying, I've put up with this long enough. I'm so thankful that the worship here is always towards God. It's always glorifying God. I always feel lifted up when we've had a time of worship here. And I'm just so thankful for it. I'm very mindful that I'm here this morning in place of my brother Yakov Prash. Of course, most of you probably know him as Jacob Prash now. But I've known him for so long as Yakov that I still call him Yakov, and when we meet together I call him Yakov. And all our family have known him as Yakov. We've known him for 30 years before he decided that Jacob was a more convenient, well, it probably is an easier name for an English audience anyway. My daughter knew that I was taking Yakov's place this morning, and she lives in the States, and she sent me an email, and in the course of the email, which she sent on her Kindle has predictive text function on it. And her email, when she said to me, when is it that you are speaking on behalf of Yakov, unfortunately Yakov turned out to be Havoc. And I thought, well, I've been with Yakov in some very interesting situations. I was with him in Pethele, Butlin's camp in Pethele, on Halloween evening. it was chaos. The whole weekend was chaos. But Yakov to me is one of the most precious men that God has. He's got the heart of a lion. Political correctness passed him by a long time ago. In fact, I don't think he ever came anywhere near him. But Yakov speaks the truth. And he has a mind second to none. For a man out of the hippie movement, out of the depth of drugs, his own testimony is he was even a pusher. That was how far into drugs he was. And he testifies it's a miracle he came out with his mind still as sharp as a razor. And it still is. I would just like to pray for him before we start, but as you know, he's in hospital and he is making progress, but it's slow progress with setbacks. And I said, Lord, Lord, unless you think utterly differently, we just can't afford to do without men like Yakov, because we haven't got many men who speak the word of God with the same boldness that the early church spoke. And he will. I he offends all sorts of people. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus offended all sorts of people. Harry Greenwood. Some of you might be old enough to remember Harry Greenwood at South Chard. Harry Greenwood was a joke a minute. But every now and then he was always saying something serious. And he said, many Christians, are like the man in the field who suddenly realized he was there with a fairly angry bull. He took offense at once. And we're awfully good at taking offense. Many of you have taken offense at Yakov and won't go to hear him. But I think he's one of the most precious men we've got. So having said all that, let's just pray for him before we start. Father, we lift up before you our brother Yakov Prash. Father, he is a man of great courage, a man of great integrity. Lord, we know that he is human and frail. We know that he is, Lord, a man who is thoroughly angry against untruth, against injustice, thoroughly angry against church leaders who are not doing what they should. Lord, perhaps sometimes he says more than is really helpful to say, but Father, we thank you for a man of his courage and ability and integrity. We thank you for his extensive knowledge of the scriptures and that razor-sharp mind which you have used so much. And Father, as he lies in his hospital bed, frustrated and yet still ill, we lift him up before you. And we ask, Father, that whatever the skill of the medics, and we thank you for it, whatever the power of the antibiotics being used, and we thank you for those also, Lord, will you release that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and will you entirely kill the infection which is affecting Yakov's body? Will you strengthen his immune system to overwhelm it within him? And will you restore him, Lord, to strength and health amongst us speedily? And Father, we pray, Lord, that while he is on one side, he may receive your peace. Lord, in the natural, he will be utterly frustrated like a caged lion. But Lord, will you give him peace and speak to him? Speak words of comfort, speak words of instruction. Lord, meet with him and speak to him things that he has not known before, as you did to Jeremiah. We bless you for him, Lord, and we bless him in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, you are at the moment being a prophetic people. All God's people should be a prophetic people. Moses said, would that all God's people were prophets, when they rushed him and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, in the wrong place. Moses, do something about it. He said, I would that all God's people were prophets and he would put his spirit on them. And we are to be a prophetic people because the Bible is a prophetic book from beginning to end. The Bible is a book through which God foretells his nature and his character. And he wants a people who will foretell in words, in actions, in whichever way he wants to, will foretell his character, his nature, and of course the truth of his word. I was going to speak on the subject of the day of the Lord. I was sitting in the car yesterday and I suddenly thought the Lord wants something very different. If any of you or all of you have heard some of this before during this particular series, then I apologize for that, but sometimes God says something twice, so we don't worry too much about that. I usually have to hear it about 10 times before I get hold of it, or my wife will tell you I probably have to hear it 100 times before I get hold of it, particularly if it's something I don't want to hear. And the Bible is a book of prophecy from beginning to end. And I think it's key that the scripture says both to Israel in Isaiah 43 and to the Ecclesia, the called out church, in Acts 1 verse 8, that we are his witnesses. Isaiah said to the people, "We are his witnesses." Just to make sure I'm not making up stories, we'll go to Isaiah 43, because the church has the same calling as Israel. Please don't for one moment think that the church has replaced Israel's calling. I've got to try and talk about that to the Council of Christians and Jews in Bournemouth this coming week, which may not be quite so easy. But in Isaiah 43 and verse let's look from verse 8 of Isaiah 43. "Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true." There's more sarcasm in Isaiah than almost in any other book of the scriptures. I love Isaiah's sarcasm. It really must have cut quite deep. Because Lord, let them bring in their witnesses. Then verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." He's talking to the people of Israel, he's talking to the nation. "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" That's God. And he's saying to Israel, "You are my witnesses," and Israel still is his witness in the world. But he has another witness also from the seed of Abraham. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, "And you shall be my witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we are his witnesses. And that calling makes us by definition a prophetic people. We are corporately a prophetic people. Prophetes is just two Greek words meaning to stand before. And the prophet was a man who stood before his master. It might have been the king, it was probably the king, it might have been Pharaoh, it was his boss. And his prophet was to stand before him on behalf of his master and declare the master's message to the people. And we are to stand as God's witnesses before him to declare his message. Do you remember there's a little scripture in Exodus chapter 7 where God says something quite extraordinary, because you remember he called Moses to go back and speak to Pharaoh, and where 40 years before Moses had thought he was pretty gung-ho and he'd get the whole job done single-handed and he'd knock off the Egyptians one by one. And it didn't work out too well, and he found himself where all men with a calling find themselves. He found himself in the wilderness, feeding sheep and goats and camels. Goats and camels are one of the smelliest creatures you come across. So he just learned how to be a shepherd in the wilderness. By the time he was through with that and he came to the experience of the burning bush, he no longer had any ambition at all to go back to Egypt. In fact, he decided that he was absolutely the last person in the world who was fitted to do anything of the sort. And he protested to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I'm slow of speech." He said, "I'm not the right person." Every excuse possible came up. And finally, when he'd run out of all the other excuses, he said, "Well, Lord, send someone else anyway." At which point the Lord was a little annoyed and said, "Look, I know your brother Aaron can speak well. He will speak for you." And Aaron did speak for him. And oddly enough, it wasn't very long before Moses took over himself and spoke to Pharaoh. But in chapter 7 of Exodus, it starts off, "Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Well, that emphasizes his calling. "And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. you are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. So Aaron was Moses' prophet. He was to stand before Moses and speak the words which Moses had heard from the Lord. He was to bear the burden of the message to the people. So it's forthtelling. Prophecy is sometimes predictive. Quite a lot of it's predictive. I hope next time we meet that I shall speak about the matter of the day of the Lord, and we shall get in some interesting places. Incidentally, a lot of it won't actually be the book of Revelation. A lot of it will be the Hebrew prophets again, because very few of the Hebrew prophets didn't speak about the day of the Lord. And we shall speak about a lot of God's predictive word. But prophecy is forthtelling rather than foretelling. If it's foretelling, that's, if you like, a bonus. But it is forthtelling the word of God. It is declaring forth, by one means or another, the word of God. Because it's telling what the prophet's master wants to convey about himself and about his thoughts and his actions. So God says in Psalm 138 and verse 2, says, "Thou hast exalted above all things thy name," that's his character, "and thy word," that's his thoughts and actions as expressed in his words. Or you can take it also, thy name as being the Father, I am, and his word as being the Son. But I take it as being his character and his expressed actions, his revelation of himself through his word. Now the Hebrew prophets received the prophetic calling of the Lord in different ways. So you find that somebody like Obadiah or Isaiah received the vision of the Lord. Most of them, as we so received the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah did, and Joel did, and Hosea did. But some people received the oracle or the burden of the Lord. They received the message they were to give in different ways. They received it as a direct word, or they received it as a vision, or they received it as a burden on their heart, which applied to, for example, Nahum. He received the burden of the Lord. And incidentally, did Habakkuk, and that was a real burden. If you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk had a very difficult time. I remember it after when 9/11 took place, and I came into the house and took a minute or two to realize this wasn't some sort of Hollywood Inferno movie, and this was reality. And the shock began to dawn. I said, "Lord, what is going on?" And the Lord said, "Habakkuk." And Habakkuk, of course, shouted out to the Lord his dismay about his own people. "Lord, Lord, Lord, our nation, Lord, is in a mess. Lord, do something about it." And the answer appalled him, because the Lord effectively said, "Habakkuk, you need to sit down somewhere comfortably, pin your ears back, and make sure that you're in a firm place, because I'm going to tell you something that's going to shake you rigid. Habakkuk, I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm sending the Chaldeans." Of course, he was appalled. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were the most cruel people on the face of the earth. It was rather like God saying, "I'm going to send Islamic State." It wasn't very much different. And Habakkuk had to hear this, and God said, "That's what I'm going to send." And Habakkuk protested. He said, "Lord, This just isn't Lord, they're worse than we are." And the Lord said, "Yes, but you know better." I believe the Lord's church talking to the church in the West once again, saying, when will we wake up? When will we wake up to the fact that we have no excuse for not knowing better? I think the Lord was shouting to America, 9/11. America had two options, and they actually rose up in defiance. I don't think they saw themselves defiant against God, but they rose up and said that we will rebuild. The buildings have fallen down. They didn't realize that God had caused them to be knocked down. The World Trade Center was the emblem of their They have great power, they have great financial power. They are the powerhouse of the world economically. And God caused those two buildings to be knocked down. And they said, we'll rebuild them, we'll rebuild them. The churches were full for just a few weeks after those terrible events, and 3,000 people had died. But they were soon empty again. Why? Mainly because of false shepherds. The awful thing that God has to contend with amongst the people, many of whom have hearts longing for him, he's looking for prophetic shepherds who will declare forth the word of God. Isaiah 56, he says, the shepherds of Israel are blind. They are like dogs that cannot bark. He said, they take their fill of wine and beer, and they say, tomorrow will be as good as today or even better. Well, God's saying, you just don't know. If you don't wake up, it's going to be far worse. But these shepherds are like dogs that can't bark. All over the place, I find people, thank God, not here, but in many places I've found people who are like sheep without shepherds. And they are longing to hear the prophetic voice of God from the pulpit in front of them, that they will have a shepherd who will teach them the truth. The awful truth about it is that the shepherds don't know the truth, because they've been taught lies. So they come out of their colleges bewildered. They just don't know what is truth. Well, actually, there's still no excuse, because the truth's here. But once you have rejected the words of Scripture, what truth have you left? There is none. I mean, when God was teaching me the Scriptures, I had to, almost daily, I read something and God said to me, what doctrine have you been taught in the past? I thought what it was, and the next question was, how does it match up with what you've just been reading? And the answer invariably was, well, Lord, it doesn't. And each time the Lord said, in that case, throw away the doctrine and hold fast to the word. It's the only truth you've got, and the day will come when it's the only truth you need, and you will be glad you know it. Because you will need to know it, and God's people need to know it. I don't know how many times I hold this book up. I say, how many of you know this book from cover to cover? How many of you know what's in Obadiah? How many of you know the prophecy of Daniel intimately? Because if you don't, you'll be very surprised at the things that happen. And I find that so many people look totally blank about virtually the whole of the Hebrew writings in the Old Testament. And then I asked them if I try to get onto where they are in the New Testament scriptures. So I say, well, if you don't know the prophecy of Daniel, let's go and start where you do know, which is, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 and the man of lawlessness. And there's another blank. And eventually, more than once, I've found common ground at last in Matthew chapter 24, which they do know. And then we work round and round and round and eventually start to build a picture. You've got to start somewhere. It's far better if you start at the beginning, because God laid the foundations first before he built the superstructure. Anyway, that's something of an aside, but as you will know if you have heard me more than once, asides, well, they my besetting problem, really. Or perhaps what the Lord wants, I don't know. Anyway, sometimes the message of the prophet would be conveyed in words, like, thus saith the Lord. Sometimes by actions. Do you remember how in chapter 4, Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days, and then lay on his other side for 40 days, to symbolize the period of years of the exile of the two houses. And later in chapter 12, he had to go through a prophetic action. He had to dig his way through the wall of his house, carrying his baggage as if going out for exile. And it was a living message in front of the Israelites, speaking about the exile which was to take place in Jerusalem. But Zedekiah was going to wind up digging his way out. If only Zedekiah had listened to Jeremiah, he wouldn't have had to, but he just couldn't cope with what Jeremiah told him. So Ezekiel speaking to the exiles in Babylon, telling them through prophetic symbols. Sometimes actions speak very loudly, don't they? I mean, you can imagine gathering around, looking at him, digging his way out through the house, the wall of his house. What on earth are you doing? Well, it certainly impacted them. I remember my friend Clifford Hill once thought he was to buy an old car and to leave it on the steps of the House of Commons. It was just as well he didn't, really. I don't think it really was of the Lord, but Cliff, I learned a lot I still do spend time with him. But he understood how God speaks through actions as well as words. And God does. But whatever the means the Lord wanted to use, the tenth task was to act as his witness, as his spokesman, as his fourth teller, conveying to the hearers the message God wanted them to have. And it becomes a way of life. At least it should become a way of life for us, where God's people are always available as his mouthpiece, as his witness. And I think this comes home to us even more forcefully when we really get it into our hearts that we are actually citizens of another kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they'd been given the title deeds already by God to the land of Canaan. But they were content to dwell in Canaan as nomads. They didn't take possession of the land. They lived there as dwellers in tents. They lived there as strangers and pilgrims, it says, in the world. And Abraham was content to live I won't read that for sake of time, it's in Hebrews 11. He was content to live there as a stranger and pilgrim because God had given him the most remarkable revelation. It says he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose author and builder is God. Do you realize that Abraham, as far back as the very beginnings of the faith, he had a vision of the New Jerusalem. I found that amazing. If anybody wants encouragement, I usually say go to Revelation 20 and 21, 21 and 22, I mean, and read 21 and 22. Because if they don't inspire you, nothing will. Well, thank God, there are four chapters of the Bible which are better than all the rest. The first two, where Satan hasn't yet appeared, and the last two, when he's gone. And in chapter 20, he goes after his final rebellion. And he winds up in the lake of fire. And then there's this wonderful revelation in just two chapters. Goodness knows what it will really be like, because it's only an outline for us. But it's far more wonderful than we can possibly imagine. And we need to know right now that we are citizens of that kingdom already. Yes, God has put us here for this time while we're in these mortal bodies and we're citizens of the UK or what any other nation you happen to be a citizen of. But we are still strangers and pilgrims. We're ambassadors. We're passing through a world which Jesus is going to destroy. His stone cut out without hands. Daniel 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He has this great statue and Daniel is able to interpret to him that it's the four great empires which will dominate the Israel in times to come and will ultimately be resurrected as a new form, as the new Roman Empire. But then the stone cut out without hands, that is the kingdom of God, of course, coming into being. It falls on the feet of the statue, and the whole statue falls to bits of dust and blows away into the earth. But the stone grows and grows and grows and fills the earth. And God is saying, do you remember how Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness? And one of the testings was, he said, now if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. He showed them all the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain. If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms, for they are mine, and I have been given authority over them. And you might think that Jesus would have just said, you're a liar, Satan. You're just telling me lies. You haven't got any authority or any didn't do anything of the sort, because he knew perfectly well that Satan was the prince of this world for this time. He hadn't yet been cast out. He was speaking truth when he said that the world system was under his sway. What wasn't truth was that he would fulfill his promise if Jesus bowed down and worshipped him, because at that point he would have said, gotcha. He would have said, you stepped out of the will of God, you failed, I've won. And he would have won. But Jesus didn't dispute that. He said, he must have been saying, Father, what do I answer to this? And it was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou bow down. So we need to know the word of God, but we need to know, I'm sure that we, as these times develop, we need to know more and more in our hearts that actually we don't belong here. God has much for us to do here, but we don't belong. It's not quite as if we have to feel like Martians, but we've dropped in from another planet. But we've come in from another place. We've come in from the kingdom of God. We've come from the heart of God, and we're returning to the heart of God. And God says, remember that you're citizens of an eternal kingdom which will never pass away. So while you're here, do the works of God while it is yet light, before the darkness comes and no man can work. And I think that's a driving force which we need to have within us, the awareness that we are not citizens of this world system. Because if you think you are, you will start to fall in love with this world system. And we don't need to quote John and James to make the point that that's not quite the right way to go. Now, the prophetic task and the intercessory task are often closely linked. Now, can I take you to Ezekiel chapter 13, please? I always forget about time, so if anybody starts realising I'm well over time, please shout at me. Ezekiel chapter 13. Says, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination. Brethren, I don't need to tell you, do I? That these are days when people prophesy out of their own imaginations. And that is what has probably principally wrecked the charismatic renewal movement. When God sent the charismatic renewal movement, and it started in Britain, the first conferences about the work of the Holy Spirit of any sort was as early as 1958, when Arthur Wallace and a dear man of God called David Lilly together were ex-brethren, baptized in Holy Spirit, and called together conferences of small numbers of men to seek God, say, Lord, you're doing something different. What is it you want to do? And David Lilly wrote up all those early meetings, and they're a real eye-opener, because they were all centered around the Lord. It was all listening to God as to what he wanted to do. And there was really evidence of two things, I think, in the early days of the charismatic renewal movement. One was that God was seeking to bring together a corporate body of Messiah. He was seeking to get it through to us that we are one people. There is only one body. And, of course, it came up against much opposition. It threatened leadership in denominations. It threatened traditions in denominations. If you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus was always doing exactly that sort of thing. And there he was doing it again. And we had a choice as to whether to say, Lord, you're speaking so clearly, there is one body, one spirit, one Christ, one Lord. We sang about it. And many of the songs were also inspired. When the Holy Spirit is doing something, there are always new songs coming forth. Under the Wesleyan Revival, we have those magnificent hymns of Charles Wesley. many beautiful songs came forth in the early days of the Charismatic Renewal Movement, mostly under titles like Scripture and Song, where you found that the new songs, which caught on very quickly because of their beauty and their truth. And they were all Scripture set to music, and if you listened carefully, it was not only Scripture, but if you listened to the music, God speaks through music. If you listen to the music, the tunes were nearly always in the minor key and had a Hebraic rhythm to them. And God couldn't have shouted much more loudly, I'm reminding you that your roots are in a Hebraic doctrine. Your roots are in Father Abraham. And it was there, and some men really got hold of it. A dear brother called Roger Price, who was very, very dear to us. Why the Lord took him at 38, I've never quite known, but he did. But Roger really got hold of it. He knew God wanted one body, he knew God loved Israel, and he spoke about it in many places at great length. But not many men were willing to get hold of that. They had too much to lose. And besides, they had ideas of building empires, and so we got false prophecy telling them that they were going to build wonderful empires, their churches were going to be so full, they were going to have churches like Yonge Cho. So get building now because you're going to need 10 times the amount of space you need. And God wasn't saying it at all. And many men actually made shipwreck of their faith in trying to fulfill what they thought God had said. And the result is the chaos that we see now. It's just come to nothing, and the Holy Spirit in most places is quenched. Now here's Ezekiel saying, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Dear people, above all, we need to seek the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of distinguishing between spirits. Well, that's what's discernment of. It's distinguishing, it's diakrino, it's distinguishing between what is of God and what is not. And the Holy Spirit is only too pleased to do that. And how many people have sat in meetings and heard some remarkable word given from a platform? It doesn't happen so much now, but it did a long time ago. And there was always a word given from the platform which sounded spectacular. It was prophesying great things, you know, wonderful things were about to happen. It always had revival in it. That was just around the next corner. But the building of churches, and God is going to glorify himself and take over Britain again, and all the rest of it, well, it hasn't actually happened, has it, so far? But people used to, and when I asked them, they used to confirm this. I said, well, when you're sitting listening to this, even if it's your favourite guru on the big platform, did you feel a lifting in your spirit? Because the first line of testing is your own spirit. Your spirit witnesses within you what is going on. Your own spirit, if it's been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, witnesses what is happening. And this is vital in the whole area of prophecy and of being a prophetic people, is distinguishing between what's of God and what is not. So sometimes your spirit will have lifted, you'll say, oh, I know the voice of my shepherd. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. But a false man they will not follow. Or did you just sit there feeling wooden and dead and saying, I don't know, I don't know, this doesn't seem, it sounds all right, but somehow it's not speaking to me, it's not, my spirit's just not responding to this. But in that case, it's probably just nothing more than the flesh. Or sometimes there will be loud alarm bells ringing, you know, your back perhaps will go stiff, your hair standing up on the back of your neck, have hair standing up on your head if you've still got any, you'll be sitting there feeling, I just don't like this. It sounds all right, but I just don't feel good about this. Well, that's the time to say, well, Lord, what manner of spirit is this? And then you're asking the Holy Spirit to manifest himself by showing you what sort of spirit is going on. Is it a spirit, a lying spirit? Is it a spirit of pride? What is it? But so often we just swallowed the whole thing, hook, line and sinker, and it went round that Brother so-and-so had a magnificent word of prophecy, and this is what we're all going to follow. And it was like the Piper leading all the people into the ditch with him. So Ezekiel, we're not getting on very fast, Ezekiel, are we? So Ezekiel said, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and see nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. The walls are all ruined and jackals are just leaping about on them in the way jackals do. And then he says, you have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it. For the house of Israel says it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. That is a fundamental prophetic task, is to grasp hold of the truth and to put it in place of what has been so false. When there is something false going on, say, but the word of God says so and so, and when that is going on, the prophetic task is rebuilding the wall. Because the wall of the sheepfold needs to be rebuilt. There is greater and greater deception coming. There's enough already. There's going to be better yet. I mean, it's worse from the point of view of being deceptive, but better from the point of being persuasive and putting wool over people's eyes. People have moved so far away from Scripture now, they barely know right from wrong. Our politicians, they're not immoral anymore. That's not too difficult to deal with. They're amoral. They do not know good from evil. They do not know right from wrong. They really don't. They're completely lost. Why? Because they've never heard the truth. And they're trying to follow a multi-faith culture, and they're getting further and further away from it. But God says the genuine prophet is one who goes up to the breaks in the wall to repair it, to put truth back in place of falsehood, to say this is not truth, but the word of God says so and so. Now, you don't always have to be dogmatic. I mean, you don't have to be overbearing about it. Sometimes you can be quite quiet about it. Sometimes you have to stand up and shout. That's the job for Yakov. Now, you have to... Well, he does. And thank God for it, because he's the right man to do it. But sometimes there's a time when a quiet word will suddenly slip truth into somebody's heart. And say, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit works in many different ways. He knows the way to slip something into your heart in such a way that you feel cut to the quick. And you think, gosh, I've been believing this all these years, and it's not right. It's not the truth. And I'd love to go through the whole of Ezekiel 13 with you, but we won't for the sake of time, because we only have limited time. But you find it's closely related to the intercessory task, because at the end of Ezekiel 22, where Ezekiel is prophesying here, of course, to the remnant, the exiles in Babylon, oh, he's saying so much. But he says in verse 28, her prophets whitewashed, Ezekiel 22, verse 28, her prophets whitewashed these deeds, that's shutting their eyes to the cleaning of my, keeping my Sabbath, teaching there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. That's what's going on in the churches all over the place now, isn't it? First, I better read it. Verse 23, again the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of wrath. There is conspiracy of her princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. That's speaking about church leaders. in our terms. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law. They distort the word of God. They profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. Well, what does one need to say? Same-sex marriage? Even the Roman Church is having a battle about that now. At least they haven't accepted that yet, but they're accepting all sorts of things that they've stood against. They teach there's no difference between the unclean and the clean. They shut their eyes to keeping of my Sabbath so that I'm profaned amongst them. And then her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say this is what the sovereign Lord says when the Lord has not spoken. You see what church leaders say about the things that the politicians are doing? They whitewash them. Not all of them, but many of them will just whitewash them. You often see a letter from bishops, open letter from bishops, and you think, good heavens, how on earth can they write a letter like this? How can they say these things that are not true? The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Now here's Ezekiel prophesying in Babylon. Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem, but they'd rejected his word totally. In fact, they'd locked him up at this point. They'd locked him up. He's in the house of the guard. He had been thrown into a pit. He wasn't let out until Nebuchadnezzar took the city. He did tell Zedekiah what he should do, and Zedekiah took no notice. He says, I looked for a man to do what? Who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. The prophetic task and the intercessory task are so close together, they are based on truth. The truth of God. The prophet is declaring the truth of God. The intercessory task is to plead with God on the basis of his truth, to fulfill his truth, to fulfill what the prophet has shown, to fulfill the work of the prophet in seeking to build up the wall, so that we can stand firm in the day of the Lord, so that we can stand firm in the evil day. As Ephesians 6 says, and having done all, to stand. But if we don't know the truth, what are we going to stand on? Now, we may all know the truth in here, I hope we do, but there's an awful lot of people outside who don't know the truth, and they desperately need to know the truth. And if you sit down and think quietly about where they're going, it's called the lake of fire. It's not too good. You tell people in the street that's where they're going, you get arrested and interrogated, and that's political correctness, but it's still the truth. Now, it's restoring truth in order to build up the wall of protection and safety, and thus avert disaster in time of crisis and severe warfare. It's to be able to stand firm and resist the enemy when he comes in like a flood. When the Lord lifts up a standard against him, it's the standard of the word of truth. It's holding up truth. Now, the early church lived the truth, and this was what was so important. I'm sure this is the way the Lord is wanting us to learn once again to live. The early church lived the truth in their day-to-day lives. They were living out the gospel in the very sight of the people who lived around them. And they weren't cut off. I mean, they met in Solomon's portico. It's a very public place in the temple. They were well known. The Sanhedrin knew them, all about them. As a corporate united body, they lived out before the world the character and nature of Jesus. And Jesus is the message of the Father. Now, if we're not corporately living the life as living witnesses to his nature and character, we just don't have a message to convey. The early church lived the life, and they had absolutely no need to go out doing street evangelism. You're out doing house to house. You talk to people about going to house evangelism, and they sort of curl up inside and say, "Oh, it was not me." Or going out delivering the Jesus video through the letterboxes. That'll do it. No, it won't. It'll go into the straight through system in most places. Or just stand on the street corners and shout at them, and people will just walk by. I've seen it happening so many times. But are people living the life? Oh, that's a different matter, isn't it? Are people actually doing something? There's absolutely no substitute. Let's go to Acts. Have I got time, Simon? 5 more minutes? Right, okay, let's see what we can do in 5 minutes. Well now, we'll go to Acts chapter 4. Where Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin. Now, they had just healed the man, you remember, at the Gate Beautiful. And Peter had said, "Silver or gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And it caused tremendous offense. Except the man who got up and walked. No, a lot of the people were, of course, amazed. But the religious authorities are what the religious authorities always are, offended. They're always offended, in one way or another. If they aren't doing it, then they're offended. Now, we get to Acts chapter 4, and we'll cut this short. We find that the religious bigwigs were very annoyed. They seized Peter and John and put them in jail till the next day. And then they began to question them, "By what power or name did you do this?" And Peter declared, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed." Verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You can't say anything much less politically correct in these days than that, and yet we've got to go on saying it, no matter what. The early church wasn't politically correct in its surroundings. Jesus wasn't politically correct. God has never been politically correct in the whole of his life. But then, as Bob Mumford used to say, he seems to think he's God. So he does what's right. And he will back us over some uncomfortable times. Anyway, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were too astonished, and they took note these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say, so they all withdrew and conferred together. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." It was what the Holy Spirit was doing when the church was functioning rightly. When the church was functioning rightly, the Holy Spirit was working powerfully. And then they went back to their own people and told them all about it and said, "Well, we've been really threatened by the Sanhedrin." And I can imagine a couple of elders going back to the average church now and saying, "Well, the authorities have really threatened us. I think maybe we better soft pedal this for a while. Just keep our heads down. It'll blow over, and in a month or two, or a year or two, maybe we can probably start again. Low key, of course. Keep low profile. Keep below the radar." And that would obviously be the way of wisdom. Well, not this church. Not the church in Acts 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one." Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, you deal with their threats, but enable us to carry on doing exactly what we're doing. And by the way, Lord, will you do even better? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So this church said, well, Lord, you take care of the enemies, but give us more grace to get on with it. Give us more boldness to speak, and the Holy Spirit do more mighty things to offend them. Not necessarily just to offend them, but to demonstrate God. This is a prophetic people demonstrating the nature and character of God. And the scripture says that when they prayed, they were all filled with Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then there's this little piece telling the state of the church. All the believers are one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions as his own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace is with them all. There were no needy persons amongst them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That was the heart of the church. I went once years and years ago when I was very, very inexperienced, but I was asked to go to an Anglican house group in the place where we lived and take part with them. They were talking about Acts 2, but leaving out the awkward bits, you know, the bits about the Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing. But they were talking about Acts 2. In the afternoon, the Lord said to me, what does koinonia mean? I said, well, Lord, it's the fellowship of your people. Yes, but what does it mean? Okay, so I got back to the Greek, and this is 30, 40 years ago. And by the end of the afternoon, I come out with a definition which was something like, koinonia is the state of affairs where God's people are together with a heart attitude of sharing all things in common. So we got to koinonia in Acts 2. Well, koinonia seemed very harmless, and fellowship and so on, and I found myself having to say, well, let's have a look what koinonia means. And I brought out this definition. It went down like the leadiest balloon you ever come across. There was silence. And finally the leader said, well, let's get back to basics, shall we? I thought it was about as basic as it came, but nevertheless, that spells it out. But what happened, and I'm going to finish with this, I would love to talk to you about Jesus' motivation and the glory of God, but perhaps we'll get that next time. But we get on into chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira, of course, had fallen dead because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now listen, no one else dared join them. Well, that's hopeless for evangelism. No one joined them. It says no one else dared join them. You know, the real fear of the Lord had fallen when people heard about Ananias and Sapphira. And these people were living the life, and no one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. They said, oh, this is a holy people. There's power, there's God there in the midst. We can't just walk into church on Sunday and say, we think we'll sit down here for a while. Not a bit of it. You can't walk along and choose your Sunday church and walk in and... No, not at all. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So they didn't dare join them, but the Lord was bringing them in. The Lord was getting hold of them, filling them with the Holy Spirit, bringing them into the church and adding to the number. I've no doubt when they were added to the number, they got on and cleaned them up straight away. They got them baptized in water, got baptized in Holy Spirit, delivered from all the occult they were subject to. They got them on the way at once, and this church really worked. And beloved, it can work again. It really can. This was a prophetic people living the life in the face of the people all around in Jerusalem, and God was building the church. He was building it for 9 years there. So he reached the point where he said, right, I'll send you out to the ends of the earth. That's an amazing story when you look at it, and you look at the way God went about it. And it's very different from all our methods, but it's based simply on living the life the way God wanted it lived, and standing firm on the word of truth. I've run out of time, I must have said enough anyway. Let's pray. Father, you have given us one precious volume of 66 books. Lord, it's so much smaller than the Encyclopedia Britannica. Lord, it doesn't even measure up to what you can find in Google. But Lord, it is the whole counsel of God. Lord, you said in this book everything we need to have for the life and the age we're living in. Father, please, in a world which is lost and knows nothing of the truth, amongst many people who are crying out for truth even while others reject it wholesale, Father, will you please build us up together as a people who are willing to make the sacrifice to live the life, but Lord, a people who learn to rejoice in the extraordinary blessing that it is to live the life and to see the hand of God working in power. Lord, your hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Father, your power is no less today than it was in the days we've just been reading about. And Lord, I believe with all my heart, if your people will live the life as it was then you will work as it was then. Lord, I believe it's not impossible that we can see revival in Britain. But Father, those people paid the price. Lord, make us a people who will pay the price. Lord, give us the heart that Jesus had. Lord, he desired above all else to bring glory to the Father and to complete his work. Father, it's such a simple, almost a formula. It's such a simple way of thinking and living. And yet, Lord, without your Spirit, it's impossible. Father, send your Spirit upon us, please, and enable us to do what humanly is impossible, but with God is possible. Lord, put that same heart within us which was in Jesus and in the early church. Lord, that we may be a prophetic people, and that our lives, our corporate life together, Lord, will be a prophetic statement to the world outside. Lord, to bring lost people into the kingdom. Father, when we think about where the lost people are going, surely we should want with all our hearts to bring them in. Lord, we can't make them come. But Father, enable us to be a people who are equipped to live and speak in such a way, Lord, that they have the genuine option to hear the truth and respond. Please, Father, do that. And Lord, I just speak your blessing. I want to speak your blessing upon my brethren in Jesus' name. Lord, I just bless this beloved company of your people. Yivarecha Adonai Vyush Marecha Ya'er Adonai Panavalecha Vyekonecha Yisa Adonai Panavalecha Vyasimnecha Shalom Vashem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you.